open in your hymns of the church to 296 as an opening thought here. For the sermon. 296, arise, my soul, arise. A bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. I want to look at verse 3. Five bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly speak for me. What do they say? Forgive him, that is me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. They, who, these five wounds are saying this, nor let the ransomed sinner die. Let's sing that verse 3. Five bleed. Well, children, what were the five bleeding wounds? Somebody at school age, tell me. We need five. What were they? Let's take a few over here with the boys first. We need to come up with five wounds on Jesus' body. Now, the songwriter, we know that Jesus' head had the crown of thorns on it, and it was bleeding and so on, and his back was scourged. But when we're thinking of the five, what are they, do you think? Someone school age over here. His side, there's one. Nails in his hands, so we could go 2, 3, right? Two hands. Girls, school age girls, what were the fourth and the fifth ones? Right, 2 feet, 5, 4, 5. And you can turn to John 19 and think about this question. Of those five we mentioned, 2 feet, two hands, and a side, one of them is obviously different than the others. And that's the one we're going to think about. John 19, the title of our message here is Looking on Him Whom We Have Pierced. And you'll see where that comes up here in John 19. I think we'll just read the passage here because it is communion after all. And this is our central story for us to be remembering. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews! They smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said unto them, Behold the man! When the chief priests, therefore, and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard this saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king! But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered and said, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth unto a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, or either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture may be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar. They filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop, put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith is true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, A bone of him shall not be broken. And then again another scripture saith, They shall look on him whom they pierced. I'm going to stop there. Only John records the incident of the Roman soldier piercing the side of Jesus. We don't know why. He may have just been a sadistic Roman trooper, accustomed to savagery. Maybe he was just making sure Jesus was dead. Or, as likely, to please the brutal instincts of the crowd watching. And just as likely to taunt the friends watching, like his own mother nearby. But in any case, it was a specific fulfillment of prophecy. That's why John says, because it's said in the scripture, and we'll look at that in a minute. But this wound, this piercing of Jesus' side, was not like the other abuses wrought upon Jesus' body at this time. It was a different one, and there are different prophetic utterances related to it, and it's something of interest to us today. Jesus' cruel death to rescue us from a well-deserved death can look different when we realize our part in that. Maybe our hand was on that spear more than we think. Well, I have to say that I have no desire to be unnecessarily gruesome, because I personally am a little squeamish about these kinds of things. I can't imagine piercing a living body, animal or human, very much. Now, some of you maybe do that kind of thing. I think it's unnecessarily gruesome and unnatural. Some will spear a fish, for example, as a form of sport or for getting meat, or they, hunters in the pre-gun times would spear for food. Hunters today will send their spears flying in the form of arrows to try to pierce animals to kill them. But I can't imagine grasping a sharp weapon and plunging it into any body. That is more than I can stand to describe, and surely would have difficulty witnessing it, much less imagining the courage or the anger to commit such an act. But we know from history, and even from our current news, right? The spearing, stabbing, has always been a common mode of murder. Hand-to-hand combat, spears, fixed bayonets, even in modern wars. Countries that have outlawed guns, like Europe, have very high rates of stabbing and so forth. And it's grisly. It's grisly, and it's an awful thing to contemplate. And yet it happens. It happens when there's anger in the heart, and when the devil gets a hold of people, they do unnatural things, because it's not natural. It's not natural to spear another person. It's not natural to do that. But people do it. I had to think, 25, maybe more years ago, a friend I went to Bible school with was stabbed to death in Paraguay, and left a widow and a child, I believe, behind. He was a young married man. And I had rather forgotten about that for many years. I'd think about it sometimes. But just a few months ago, I met my friend's father at a wedding, and he was talking to us about losing our son, and he started retelling about losing his son and that death. And it was so suddenly apparent that it didn't matter that it was 25 years. It was as fresh in his mind as yesterday. It was very vivid. And so it is. There was a heavenly Father watching his son pierced on the cross. Well, there was a prophecy. Let's turn to it. John talked about it. This was prophesied, Zechariah 12. What was John quoting? Zechariah 12. He said this would happen. Zechariah 12, verse 10. Talking about a time that would come in the future. Zechariah 12:10, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And here it is. They shall look upon me, Jesus, whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Now, there's two ideas there. One is that people are looking at it, you know, because that would be another option. If something grisly was happening, something murderous, you could look away, right? You wouldn't have to see it. You could be overwhelmed and not see it. You don't want to see it. But it was prophesied that the people would look at it. They would not miss it. They would see it with their eyes. And this stab was crucified on that. And you could wonder, Zechariah says that they would mourn, they would be in bitterness about this, like you would be if your only son died. And what Jews on that black afternoon, what Jews were watching Jesus being pierced on the cross and were in bitterness? Who was in bitterness? I mean, we know that some of them were jeering. We know that some of them were taunting Jesus. Hey, how about you come down off the cross if you're such an amazing Messiah? Well, we don't know. We don't know because it was just a little bit later, when Acts tells us that many of the Jews which were in Jerusalem believed and the great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. We don't know who was mourning that afternoon watching this event. Well, turn back to John again. We'll pretty much stay there. Who was this anyway who did this awful thing? We don't know. It just says one of them, one of the soldiers, did it. One of the soldiers. A Roman soldier. There's a Christian tradition that comes from the Gospel of Nicodemus, which is not considered to be a canonical gospel or a reliable history, but there's some Christian tradition, at least, that believes that it may have possibly been the centurion who said, surely this was the Son of God, but I don't put a lot of weight on that. The story is that this soldier was converted to Christianity later, and I have certainly lots of room to believe that. I can't imagine being that person and not being haunted by such an act. The other gospel writers omit it. They don't tell this story. But what's interesting is all the other three gospel writers tell the story of the centurion who is amazed and he says, surely this was the Son of God. John omits that, but he tells this story. So it was a Roman soldier. We know that for sure. But who was it really? Every time that Peter and Paul told the story of Jesus' death, not one time did they say, and those Roman soldiers took Jesus and hung him on a cross and speared his side and did all those things. Every single time when Peter tells the story, he says, you have taken the just one and you have slain him with wicked hands. You have, the Jews have, Jesus of Nazareth, you have taken him, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Every single time, Peter and Paul, nobody ever says, you got Roman soldiers to do your work for you. No one ever says that. It was the envious Jews. Surely they bore that guilt. But then we read in Romans, Paul talks in Romans, you progress your way through Romans 1, 2, 3, 4. As Romans 1 talks about these reprobate Gentiles, oh, they're terrible, unthinkable things they do. And Romans 2, then Paul pretty much says, oh, and sorry, you're just like them. You have no excuse. And then he talks about the Jews. Oh, are the Jews any better? No, the Jews are as bad as the Gentiles. In fact, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is not one righteous one. We're all equally under this sentence. And we have the hymn, Ah, Holy Jesus. We don't sing it very often, but who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus, hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus. It was I denied thee. I crucified thee. So who did this? We have all helped. Well, let's think a little bit about this fifth wound. If we take John's account, and we should, literally, that the soldiers were not mistaken. Did you catch something? Was this the one wound that Jesus did not feel? What do you think? Why would we think that? Somebody tell me. The soldiers said, oh, this one's already dead. I don't know. We don't know all of these things for sure. You know, Jesus prayed a couple of hours earlier the night before, oh, Father, if it will, let this cup pass from me. I cannot bear this whole thing. and he didn't bear the whole thing. Some of the wickedness that was worked upon his body was too late. He was already dead. You know, there's a term that I'm sure some of you have heard already, but there's a term called coup de grace, which means when a person or an animal is suffering, is almost dead, and you come put it out of its misery. We see stories of this in the scripture when people were mortally wounded, Saul and others in Bible stories when they were mortally wounded and they said, please put me out of my misery, just kill me. A blow of mercy is what a coup de grace is. But did Jesus need a coup de grace here? No. No, and the truth of it is that when that happens, when the mercy blow happens in any other context, it's necessary to put someone out of their suffering. And this was one time it was not necessary. And the reason we know it is because Jesus said, I give up my own life. No one is going to kill me, against my will. Jesus had given up his life for us. He needed no blow to be put out of his misery. Although, for anyone looking on, it may have appeared that way. Oh, here, you know, it's unthinkable to think about how the Jews, these religious people, were watching a crucifixion, which I can't imagine watching a crucifixion. I mean, can you really? I can't. But they were watching, and they were looking at the sun. I was going to say they looked at their clocks, but they didn't have clocks. I was like, let's get this over with, because we got church. We got church. We're going to get this done. We get this all cleaned up before sundown, because it's a special holy day tomorrow. What kind of a world is it? What kind of a mind is it that is worried about church? So let's get this murder over with. And cleaned up. And so they went to Pilate and said, hey, Pilate, they're still alive on there. It's getting late. Can we break their legs? Now, I can't imagine breaking legs. I would imagine it's quite hard to do, as a matter of fact. They said, can we break their legs? And we know from history why they wanted to break their legs, is so they couldn't support themselves anymore, and they would die of asphyxiation faster. And Pilate says, yeah, whatever, break their legs. He didn't care. Gave them that permission. So they came to I don't know. I strike out imagining that. The thief, I don't know when, but you know, Jesus said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Was that before or after his legs were broken? I don't know. But his legs were snapped, however it was done. What kind of strong Roman soldiers does it take to go up to a big grown man and break a leg? I don't know. But they did it. They did it. They had their cruel ways of doing it. And they came to Jesus, and they said, this is already dead. And it says in another gospel that when they came to take down the body of Jesus, Pilate said, he's not dead already, is he? It's not time. He couldn't be dead yet. And it says that Pilate, he sent to check, is this really true? Why already? Pilate knew about crucifixions. He knew how long it takes them to die when you're nailed up to a post. He says, it's not time yet. But he was. And so the soldier knew full well that this condemned criminal, this condemned man was surprisingly already expired and needed no mercy blow. So again, we don't know what he intended. But he was fulfilling Scripture. Some have said that with the upward thrust of his lance, he pierced the heart of Jesus. Could well have been true, quite possible. I thought of another scene from history. In the stabbing death of Julius Caesar, there was a number of conspirators who crowded around him and pierced him. And in Shakespeare's telling of that, Mark Antony is giving the funeral speech afterwards, and he's saying, "Look at these terrible wounds. Look at these wounds." And it's kind of an echo of the song we just sang. Look, what are these wounds saying in the body of this man? And he points out specifically and says, and here is where the knife went in of Brutus. And Brutus was Caesar's most loyal friend, he thought. And he says, this was the moment when he died because he was overwhelmed to realize that the person he thought was his friend, and some even thought it was his son maybe, but this person he thought was loyal to him was the one who stabbed him. And he says, in his exaggerated Elizabethan form, he says, this was the most unkindest cut of all. And the concept is there that when we had our hands on that, and the idea is that when we, like foolish sheep, Isaiah 53 talks about that. Oh, we're so foolish. We join in to destroy the only person who could save us. We run the wrong way. We join the wrong side. We cheer with the wrong crowd. And we begin to persecute and to kill the good shepherd and strike the only man who could redeem us. No wonder this man of sorrows said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You are such fools. You don't know that you're killing the only man who could save you." And the bitter depths of ingratitude, is when we attack the Savior who was bruised for our iniquities, our older brother, our only hope. But this is how we do, because, as Isaiah said, we are all gone astray. We're foolish sheep. Well, let's move on a little bit. I want you to, if you still have your songbooks out, or get them out again, but there's symbolism in this piercing that is interesting. I want you to turn to 555. I suspect that we haven't always thought of this as a crucifixion song, because it's such an old favorite. Rock of Ages, oh, it sounds good. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. But read carefully here. Isn't this the crucifixion song? Yes. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. What a lot of loaded words there. And I'll have to say, it's a grand mixing of metaphors that leaves your head spinning, which is likely why we miss this when we sing this song many times. There's two metaphors here. One is hiding in the rock. What does that have to do with Jesus' crucifixion? Well, maybe nothing. But he starts out saying, this rock of ages, cleft. What's a cleft rock? Well, it's one that is gashed, split, right? Broken in half. And so we start out with this metaphor of this boulder has an opening in it, and I'm going to hide in there from danger somehow. That's how we start the song. And then in the next phrase, we all of a sudden pivot to the Roman soldier gashing Jesus' side and blood and water coming out. And most of the time, our mind just kind of cruises over that, and it's too abrupt of a change of thoughts here. But leave Moses in the rock. You know, Moses did that in Exodus there. There was a time when God hid him in the rock, in the cleft of the rock, it says. So that's where this comes from. But go to the second phrase, the next phrase, where he takes that same concept and says, This symbolizes a gash cut in the side of Jesus, out of which came the water and the blood. And what does that do for me? Well, there's two ideas here. The double cure talks about the water, which is symbolizing the washing of our defilements, like we indicate that through baptism, ceremonially, as an ordinance. There's water, and there's blood, which is needed for atonement, for expiation. Blood must be shed for our sins. And so this symbolism of water and the blood is the double cure. And it came out suddenly like a gush, like it came out as a, and that's why there are so many songwriters and religious writers in the past centuries who have thought about Jesus' blood as a fountain, which is kind of a gruesome idea, really, but it is. It's like a fountain. We think of all the songs we sing that there is a fountain filled with blood and so on, and plunging beneath that flood, I'm cleansed of all my guilty stains. There's that concept. But the idea of a fountain then is suddenly brings different words to mind here, because the spear opened this way. And it's interesting that only English, in the versions I've looked at here, consistently use the term here for piercing, like piercing it. German says, the soldier opened Jesus' side. He opened it. Well, see, that's the fountain imagery then. He opened it. Well, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let the water and the blood from thy riven. Riven means gashed open. Well, think about that the next time you sing Rock of Ages at the nursing home or wherever it is you sing Rock of Ages. That is a powerful image there that is almost hard to bear. Well, there were witnesses, weren't there? When there's a crime, the first thing the police want to know is, who saw it? Who saw it? Did anyone see it? Did you notice that John went out of his way as though someone were arguing with him to say, yes, it is true. Yes, it is. Look at verse 35. Right after John saying, and a soldier pierced the side of Jesus, he goes into two verses or a whole verse there saying, I'm telling the truth. I saw this with my own eyes. He that saw it bear record, and his record is true. It is absolutely true. This is what happened. Why did John add this emphasis? I'm not sure. We can only conclude that the Spirit moved him to count this detail significant. And maybe, if for no other reason, it was significant against the arguments later that Jesus wasn't really dead. I mean, who's going to see someone pierced through abdominally with a spear? Who's going to see that and say, no, he wasn't really dead? It does make a concrete image of there really was a death here. But John says, I saw it. I was there. And this is unique just because, remember, there's another scripture that says, and they all forsook him and fled. Well, maybe John didn't all the way. John was there. Mary witnessed it, as in Jesus' mother. Mary experienced the pain of her son's death as a soul stabbing. Remember the prophecy in the temple? Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also. Remember that Simeon told Mary when he saw the baby Jesus in her arms, he's going to be set for the fall and rising of many in Israel. And then he says, oh, by the way, Mary, you're going to feel the sword pierce too. And I don't know when else this would have happened, but at the same moment that her son Jesus was pierced is when Mary's soul was pierced. There's an interesting poem. In the end is the body. Even the carpenter's son from Nazareth could not, in the end, overcome the body's claims, though he knew inspiration more than most. And don't imagine his mother was indifferent to the hammer smashing, the arrangement of bone and sinew she had held in hers at his beginning. She wished him back unpierced, smelling of sawdust and sweat. He was the one she'd hoped would close her eyes in the end. Mothers aren't made to witness their sons dying, let alone to see them tortured. And only God could preserve Mary, to sustain her, to bear this plunging of the sword into her soul. And tragically, Mary's not the only mother in history who had to watch a child being murdered by evil men. This has been a tactic of beastly killers and civil wars and genocides and all kinds of sordid things around this blood-polluted world, that wicked men, when they really want to be wicked, when they really want to be as vile as they can possibly be, do not only kill children, they kill them in front of mothers. And yet, you know, we think about how unbearable that is because of the instincts of love of a mother for her child. And it's so unthinkable. As we think about the dynamics of love and suffering between a mother and a child. And yet, Jesus, in that moment, or right before, he bore that shattering of love, not just for one son, but for every person that ever lived or would live. Jesus felt that stab at once. Well, there were others. There's a whole band of Roman soldiers watching, sitting down. It says they watched him there. They got bored. They threw dice for his clothes. Seemed they were happy to go break legs for a change when it was time to do that. But really, who all was there that day to witness it? Were you there? Were you there when they pierced him in the side? Were you there? Were you there when they pierced him in the side? Sometimes it causes me to tremble. Tremble, tremble. Were you there when they pierced him in the side? Turn to John 20, the next page here. There was somebody else. It's the rest of the story here. John 20, 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Isn't it interesting that before Thomas saw the resurrected Lord, he seems to expect that when he would see the resurrected Lord, if this was going to be true, resurrection wasn't going to heal Jesus' body all nice and perfect like it was fixed. It was fixed up. He said, "You tell me he's out of the grave? I'm not going to believe it unless I can put my fingers in holes in his hands and I can reach into the gash in his side, because it would still be there, wouldn't it?" And Jesus said, "Thomas, there you go. See what you think." And Thomas didn't. He said, "My Lord and my God." And to some extent, all of us, if we're honest and we don't quench the Spirit, we come to those moments in our lives where Jesus says in his own way, don't be faithless, thrust your hand in my side, see if you can believe this. And if we're honest, we won't. Say with Thomas, no, I don't need to. I don't need to. My Lord and my God. Well, you know that this piercing is mentioned one more time in Scripture, and we look at the last verse here, Revelations 1, verse 7. Everyone will see the pierced one returning. Revelations 1, 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. So, when Jesus returns, lots of people are going to be looking up, including them which pierced him. How's that going to work? I thought those Roman soldiers were all dead. Well, maybe it goes back to this concept of who really helped to pierce him. Everyone will see the pierced one returning. And it says here, we can wail, or we can also rejoice. It doesn't say that here. Not nearly everyone was there, but the other night Chauncey used a good example about how he said when you hear a siren, it means two different things, right? If you're a criminal, it's terrifying to hear a siren coming. If you're dying and you need an ambulance, the most comforting thing in the world is to hear a siren coming, because it means that help is on the way. And I got that, I thought about that when I was reading this verse, that every eye shall see him, and some will wail, and some will rejoice. Rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, like Romans talks about. Well, we can look at our pierced one and wail, or we can look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and rejoice. So our challenge here is to soften our hearts if we need to. We always need to. Am I a stone and not a sheep, that I can stand, O Christ, beneath thy cross, to number drop by drop thy blood's slow loss, and yet not weep? Not so those women loved who with exceeding grief and lamented thee. Not so fallen Peter, weeping bitterly. Not so the thief was moved. Not so the sun and moon which hid their faces in a starless sky. A horror of great darkness at noon. I, only I. Yet give not o'er, but seek thy sheep, true shepherd of the flock. Greater than Moses, turn and look once more and smite a rock. He comes with clouds. Well, he was bruised for our iniquities. Chastised for our peace. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians, where Jesus has invited us. Paul is referring to it. To remember this time, to remember this gift, I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. We're going to come to our time of sharing in the supper, the meal together here in memory to show the Lord's death. What does it mean to show the Lord's death? Well, it means that I believe in it, I accept it, I meditate upon it, I value it, I testify of it.